We're studying in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, and this is still a part of the prophecy regarding the release of the Jewish people from their Babylonian captivity and the allowing of them to go back to Jerusalem, back to Zion, and there reestablish the worship of God. And as you know, this prophecy then has the greater fulfillment in the establishment of the church after the coming of the Messiah. And many of the things then that pertain to one event also pertain to the other. And so it's very pertinent to us today in the church age. So in the 52nd chapter now, the first 12 verses really are designed to console the faithful Jews, to explain to them that he intends for them to rise up from the captivity and to come back again be his people. So verse 1, awake, awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Now these two words in the beginning, awake, awake. Jerusalem has just been portrayed as a city that has been completely prostrate. It has been made to drink of the cup of the wrath of God, and now he is saying to this city to awake, awake. That is, come back now to consciousness. Come back into your own. Again, become alive. There's time for the deliverance. God's people are preparing to come back to thee, and so you get ready to receive them. You begin to take on life now. You begin to rebuild yourself. You begin to get out of this drunken stupor that you've been in because of the wrath of God. And you now begin to take on the awareness and the alive countenance of somebody who's awake. He says, put on thy strength. That is, become courageous. No longer be burdened with weakness, with the despair, with the absolute dejection that you received in defeat by the Babylonians. But now put on thy strength, O Zion. And of course, Zion does refer to the holy city of Jerusalem in that immediate vicinity. And he continues in this verse, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Now here this city had been made desolate. No longer was it habitable for God's people. And you can imagine what would happen to a place in 70 years after it had been sacked and left in practical shambles. You can imagine how it would look. But now he says to put on thy beautiful garments. That is, groom yourself. Get ready, O Jerusalem, the holy city. And truly this was considered to be the holy city. There was no other place that God intended to be used by his people in the same way that Jerusalem was used. It was the place where the temple was, and the place where the temple would have to be rebuilt. It was the center of the activity of the priesthood, and so here it was, the holy city. And then he says in the next phrase, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Now what he's really saying is that only the worshipers of the true God would be the ones who would be welcome and permitted into the city of Jerusalem. Well, we know that as high and as holy as this prophecy is, that it never did really happen that way. There were those who came into Jerusalem after this many times who were not the true worshipers of God, who were considered to be the uncircumcised and the unclean. But as we said earlier, the greater fulfillment of this prophecy happens to be in the church. And in the church, this certainly is true. There, the uncircumcised and the unclean do not come in. And when we say uncircumcised, we're talking about the true worshipers of God. Those that would truly be considered as God's people and members of God's family, there only the true worshipers of God do come into the church. For we read in the book of Acts that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So you see, the only way that a person gets into the church, that is the true church of God, is for the Lord to add him to the church. And he only adds to the church those that are such as should be saved. So they have to be those that are not classified as the uncircumcised and the unclean, but they are the true worshipers of the living God. Now this is interesting because we think today that in the church there are people who come into the church who shouldn't be there, and we have the church full of a bunch of hypocrites and sinners and people who have never been converted, but that's really not true. There may be those who are sitting in some of the pews in the place of worship who are not converted and who really are not members of the church, and they may be pretending to be members of the church, but in the true spiritual church, only those are there who are the true worshipers of God. So when we're talking about the Jerusalem, the holy city, the Zion, that today is actually the church, it is true that from henceforth there shall no more come in to thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. God only permits those there who are such as should be saved. He makes that decision. Nobody's voted in or voted out of the church. You're added to the church when you become such as should be saved. Now, of course, you're not going to be able to become such as should be saved and never associate with God's people and never have anything to do with carrying on the work of God. These are actions that you will do that then God judges your actions and determines when you become such as should be saved, when you've gotten rid of your sins and whenever you are a true candidate to be a child of God. But now we're talking to Jerusalem back there, way before the church was established, shortly before God was going to release his people from their Babylonian captivity, and he's telling this city to come to life now, put on strength, put on the beautiful garments, and you're going to be ready to receive the people, and no more will you have the uncircumcised and the unclean. Verse 2, shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Now, here Jerusalem has been depicted as being absolutely downtrodden, in a state of drunken stupor. And so he says, shake thyself from the dust, which means to get up out of the dust. And shake the dust off of you. Clean yourself off. Get into a condition of alertness. And get up off of the ground. And then he says, arise and sit down. And this phrase, sit down, really means to sit in an honorable place. Get up off of the ground and sit here in an honorable place. Or in a place of dignity and position. And he's telling Jerusalem to resume your former state of dignity, of highness, of holiness, and no longer be downtrodden in the dust like you were during the time of the captivity. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Now this has reference to the chains that a captive would have around their neck as they were held in a state of slavery or captivity. And so Jerusalem, due to the fact that all of its inhabitants had been carried away as captives and the city had been made to be actually in a state of non-existence, Jerusalem now is told to loose herself from the bands of the neck or cast these chains off of your neck. You're no longer going to be a captive, O captive daughter of Zion. And here again, when he says captive daughter of Zion, he's referring to the populace of the city. Verse 3, for thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught. Now he's referring to his people and to those that he called the captive daughter of Zion. And he's telling them how that he's going to deliver his people from their bondage. And he refers to the nature of their captivity. He says, ye have sold yourselves for naught. That is, they were taken into captivity and no price was paid for them. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, did not have to pay a price for this people. They got them without having to pay for them. And so God says, you've sold yourselves for naught. You sold yourselves for nothing, in other words. And ye shall be redeemed without money. And the word redeemed here means delivered. You're going to be delivered without money. I'm going to see to it that whenever you are taken out of your captivity, that you're taken out without any money having to be paid for you, because you were taken as a slave without any money being paid for you. Now, this may not be of too much interest, except for the fact that it nails down the validity of this prophecy whenever God says how their deliverance is going to come about. Their deliverance is going to come about without any money being paid for them, just as their bondage was brought about without the Babylonians paying any money for them. And it's just a statement that God's saying, you shall be redeemed without money, that is, delivered without money. And here again, the greater fulfillment of the prophecy is our deliverance from sin. Our deliverance from sin. Now, we had a price paid for us, but it was not money. No money, silver and gold, is not able to pay for us as we are delivered, or as we are redeemed from sin. And so the same was true as these Israelites were brought out of their Babylonian captivity. So verse 4. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now God is beginning to give the reason now why he can make this statement that they're going to be redeemed without money. He goes back into the past and he shows some things that happened before time. My people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there. Now that's one occasion in which God's people went to Egypt, and he says to sojourn, that is to dwell there for a temporary period, but they were enslaved, they were made captives, and there wasn't any money paid for them. And when God redeemed them, they were redeemed also without any money being paid. He didn't have to pay the Egyptians off to get his people out. He used his power and released his people from the captivity. Then he gives another occasion. And the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now this is later on when they were in the land of Canaan. And we have several accounts of the Assyrians oppressing them. Causing them to be endangered. The city was besieged at times. And God delivered his people, and he didn't have to pay any ransom for them. So the argument is that I've done this before. I've delivered you from perils and from captivities in the times past, whenever you were under the influence of great world powers such as Egypt and Assyria, and I can do it again now when you're under the captivity of the Babylonian power. I've done it before, I can do it again, and so when I make you these promises, I'm not just talking, but I have the power to do it, and I've done it in the past. So in verse 5, he gives this observation. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? In other words, he's just asking, now what's the situation here? What kind of an occasion do we have here? My people have been taken away for nothing. Isn't this a similar situation to what we've had in the past? Haven't we just come up against another time of captivity like we've had before? And won't I be able to deal with this one like I did the previous ones? So what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. And he makes another observation. These Babylonians who are ruling over them in their captivity are making them to howl. That is, make them to cry in anguish. They make them to feel oppressed. Make them to have trials and tribulations, which are reflected by their howls of anguish. This tells us also that the Lord, he hears our cries. He understands our needs. He's with us in our times of trial. And then the last phrase, and my name is continually, every day, is blasphemed. My name continually, every day, is blasphemed. Oh, these Babylonian captors who were so high and mighty, who strutted over their captives, who forced them to lay down in the streets and walk on their backs as though they were part of the paving of the street, they blasphemed the name of God every day, and he says continually. They blaspheme the name of God. And so we can see how this would deeply grieve those who were true children of God to hear the name of their God being blasphemed every day. But you know, it's not any different than when we today are walking around in the world and we hear the name of God blasphemed daily. We can almost hear it hourly as we associate with members of the world. And it should no less grieve us than it did them. And it no less grieves God today than it did then to hear his name blasphemed. And just as he's telling his people he's going to bring them out of that state of captivity, even so today we should be prepared to come out of the captivity that we're in when we're in the world, where the name of our God is continually being blasphemed every day. So he names three things here, three reasons why he is very unhappy with what's happened to his people. One is they were taken away for naught. Secondly, they were made to howl. That is, they were in a state of tribulation and distress. And thirdly, his name continually, every day, is blasphemed among those people. So in verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. So God is just simply proclaiming here that they're going to know his name. They're going to know that he truly is the living God. He is the one that has all power, and their trust and their confidence and their worship of him has not been in vain, nor has it been for naught, because the people are going to know. They shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Now you know the greater fulfillment of this is, the lesser fulfillment is, whenever God did bring them out of Babylon, he did release them from their captivity. He did show that Babylon could be overthrown. But the greater fulfillment to us is when he comes again for the great judgment. At that time, when he comes again, we're going to have the dead resurrected out of the graves. We're going to have all nations to be assembled, and every eye shall see him. And there's going to be the great judgment day. And at that time, truly can be said, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. And those who have been daily, continually blaspheming his name, those who have been making his people to howl, those who would hold them in a state of captivity for naught, they then will also know that really this truly is the living God. Because God says they're going to know me at that time. Now in verse 7, we have a little different view given as God begins to show the return of his people from their captivity and continues the prophecy about it. He begins in verse 7 by saying, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now the picture here is, as the people are going from Babylon over to Jerusalem, we have some messengers that are going ahead of them and bringing the news of their release from captivity. And these messengers that are bringing good news, he says that the message is so great, the news is so good and will be so well received that even the feet of them that bring the good tidings are beautiful. It's just a joy to see them as they travel and as they bring the message, and they're described here as having beautiful feet. And I think this is, you know, it's certainly a figurative language, but the teaching is that the news is going to be so welcomed by Jerusalem that now the captives are returning. The news is going to be so good that God is going to revive his religion in Jerusalem, in Zion, that even the feet of the messengers are going to be beautiful. And as you know, probably the least beautiful portion of a messenger who would travel over the hot sands of the desert and have his sandals on, the least beautiful part would be his feet as he ended his journey or as he was in the midst of his journey. But the message is so great that even the feet of the messengers is beautiful. I think that's the way that he typifies this. Now, what kind of a message were they bringing? He says they bring good tidings, that is, good news. They publish peace. They're talking about peace. Our country no longer is in a state of siege. We no longer are living under the heavy hand of our captors. But we're in a state of peace now. That bring a good tidings of good, that publish a salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. That's the message these messengers are going to bring. Good tidings. Messages about good. Messages about salvation. We've been released. We've been freed. Messages that say, thy God reigneth. Oh yes, he has proven that he is the true and the living and the all-powerful God. He now reigns. And we've been released from our captivity. Now this is such a beautiful picture. Until we have this alluded to by the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 10th chapter and the 15th verse. I'd like to turn to that and read it here just a minute. Paul says, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So this same picture now of those messengers who would bring the news of the release of the captives back to Jerusalem, this same picture also applies to those who bring the good news today about the release of the captives from sin, who can be allowed then to enter into the kingdom of God and to walk there with freedom. What's the news going to be? It's the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Oh, it's the gospel of peace. Now, we will no longer then be in a state of warfare with our God, but we will have made peace with our God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And you know what a terrible thing it is to be at war with anybody, but to be at war with God is the most terrible state you could be into, because God is your maker. God is the one with whom you're going to have to deal. You're going to have to do with God someday, one way or another, and to be an enemy of God is a terrible, terrible state. But he says here, this gospel is the gospel of peace, and it brings glad tidings of good things, like the message of love, the message of forgiveness of our sins, the message of brotherly assistance to each other, the message of resurrection from the dead, the message of an eternal life after this life, the message of good things, good news of good things. Well, there's an interesting addendum to what Paul says in verse 16 of Romans 10. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now, even though this was excellent news, it was good news to the point that it was going to be well received and the messenger's feet even looked good as a result of the message they had, not everybody would receive it. Not everybody would believe it. There were many of the Jewish people who did not leave Babylonian captivity. No doubt, only a small percent of the actual number really left the captivity. And true it is today. No matter how good and how great the message is, and how welcome the messengers may be in some circles, many, many people are not going to receive it. And as Paul says here, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? It seems that there is such a small number who do actually receive this wonderful message of the gospel that the messengers ask the question, Lord, who hath believed our report? And that's what Isaiah said in the first of the 53rd chapter, as he's talking about the Messiah, how wonderful he is and how great he is and all of the great characteristics of him. But yet, who's believed it? Nobody has believed what we say about him. the great prophecies that Isaiah gave about the Messiah, it seemed that nobody believed them. As a matter of fact, he was crucified due to the fact that Israel did not believe. He was crucified. And so it is today. The message is still just as great and just as wonderful as it ever was. The forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation to our God, the Christian life, the resurrection from the dead, the hope of another life after this one in which we'll live forever. What a great message! But the messenger, as they look around and see how it's received, they ask the question, Lord, who hath believed our report? It's as though we've come with a great report, a great message, freedom. But nobody wants to believe it. Nobody makes any preparation. Nobody takes it seriously. So let us then today not become discouraged simply because it seems that the few are so faithful. Simply because it seems that the whole course of the world goes against what we know to be right, what we know to be God's way. Because we will find ourselves asking the same question that Isaiah did and that Paul also asked, Lord, who hath believed our report? Well, in verse 8, still talking about this same thing, thy watchman shall lift up the voice. Now this picture is of the people who would be the watchman for the city. Well, the true watchman for the people were the priests. And today, in the family of God, the true watchmen are his priests today. And you know, every member of the church can be considered to be a priest in a sense today. We are a holy priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. We're the watchmen today. So as these watchmen, as they see this message come in from the messengers, then the watchman shall lift up the voice. And the picture here is Jerusalem as it's ready to be rebuilt, reestablished, and it sees the message come in by the messengers, then the watchmen there who are guarding over the remnant of God's people, they will lift up the voice, and with the voice together shall they sing. Now they're going to all sing together praises to God. They are most elated at the fact that the great God has brought about his promise. So they sang together. And for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. And when the Lord shall bring again Zion is the time when the Lord is going to bring Zion into its own. Zion is going to again become the place where God's people reside, the center of the true religion. Then it was Jerusalem, now it is the church. But he says they shall see eye to eye, and this probably means that they're going to see openly, or they're going to be able to see clearly what the message is and what God's plan is. But it could also mean eye to eye that God's watchmen are going to see harmoniously. That is, they're going to agree upon what this message says and what this message means, and they're not going to be at odds with each other over the meaning of it. For they'll see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Showing here that the people of God are going to have a clear understanding and are going to have an agreement as to what the message says. They're not going to be contradicting each other and one believing and practicing one thing and another believing and practicing something else is just the opposite, but they're going to see eye to eye and they're going to see clearly what the message is. And this is a beautiful picture then, also as it's applied to the church. We see how that it's the only way that God could have harmony is for his people to understand and to agree and to believe the same thing. Just as when the captives were coming back to Jerusalem, if